one off the bat, we're not going to make it through Amos chapter 5. It's going to be two parts. And the prophet Amos, as we've been seeing, he's been roaring out his prophetic word, God's prophetic word, primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, with some secondary implications for Judah. Judah has got their ears peaked up as well. And Amos, he's not the first prophet to come and call Israel to repentance. Hosea, others, they have prophesied against this rebellion amongst God's people there in the north. And they've been inviting Israel to repent. Again and again, inviting her to repent, to turn, to call upon the Lord in truth. And yet Israel refuses to turn to the Lord. They just double down and continue on in their own hardness of heart. And oh, sure, Israel has maintained a facade of worship in the name of the Lord, right? They're bowing down at certain high places and even swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh at these places. They have a facade of biblical worship. But as soon as you pull it back, it just becomes apparent. This has nothing to do with the true and living God. They're worshiping idols. They're trusting in their own wisdom, their own ways. They've forsaken God's word. They have adopted worldly forms of pagan worship. And as we read last week, one curse after another has been falling upon them. You just read through the latter part of Amos chapter 4, and it's one curse after another that has been spelled out in Deuteronomy that they are beginning to reap. It's falling upon the land. And that should have been reason enough for Israel, for anyone to snap. Hey, maybe it's time for us to repent. Yeah, you know all those curses that were pronounced for Mount Ebal? Yeah, all those curses, they're falling on us right now. Maybe it's time we repent and turn to the Lord, but they did not. They continued to trust their own wisdom, their own false forms of worship, and now it's time for Israel to meet their Maker. The day of the Lord is going to fall upon them when Assyria comes and takes them captive and brings them away into a foreign land, and they suffer oppression like never before. And this day of the Lord's judgment foreshadows it. It telescopes out even further to the day of the Lord, when God comes in judgment to judge sin, all sin, even the sin of Gentile nations, but Israel would be caught up in that judgment as well. Israel assumes that they would escape the day of the Lord because they were the covenant people of God, but it will actually fall upon them as well because they too are just as wicked, if not even more so, because they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. They are just as wicked, if not even more so, than the unbelieving nations that surround them. So judgment will fall upon them as well. And this is where we are picking up in Amos chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up, for thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Now, this lamentation by the prophet Amos, it's a prophetic lament that the prophet has. The prophet is lamenting this destruction and judgment that will surely fall upon the northern tribes of Israel. They will come down as the day of the Lord, and it will fall upon her because she deserves this just punishment. She has been in sin, and it will come in light of her own unfaithfulness to the Lord's word. And thankfully, God is still Even as we work our way through Amos chapter 5, God still extends invitations to repent, even though the surety of God's judgment is going to fall upon them. And he will use this day of judgment ultimately to chasten Israel back into his arms. Notice in verse 2 that it says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. And this just speaks of the covenantal intimacy that God's people were supposed to have and supposed to enjoy with the Lord. God brought Israel into covenant relationship with himself from Mount Sinai, set her free from Egypt, led her to himself. God's presence dwelt amongst Israel uniquely, and they, unlike any other people, had the privilege and the wherewithal because of the atonement God provided them, the means of atonement, to be able to approach him and enjoy him and fellowship with him. And so as a bridegroom brings his virgin bride to himself in love, Israel was to just enjoy God. I mean, just to draw near to him and enjoy him, fellowship with him. But Israel had fallen away from this state of enjoying her Lord and all of his covenant blessings and all of his care. And instead, they've now begun to reap curses. So they've fallen from this state of blessing, of being able to enjoy intimacy, to now having judgment fall upon them. And the text says that Israel will rise no more. Now, that's not to say that Israel will never rise again, right? Even like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, when he's like, have they been cut off, you know, altogether? No, God's not like done with Israel. But it is to say that while Israel remains in this hardened and unrepentant state, she will not regain footing to stay in the land like she has been doing. Judgment and destruction would befall them, and it should have served as a wake-up call, but they were allowed to stay in the land. And then something else would happen. Rain would be withheld. They refuse to repent. They're still allowed to stay in the land. They've been standing for some time, but that's not going to continue. When we look back at the previous chapters, you can see how judgment has come upon the land. Israel would fall under it. It should have served as a warning. And then Israel would get back up from that and not repent. They wouldn't repent. And so look back in Amos chapter 4. We read it last week. We'll just read it again. In verse 6, he says, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, right? They're lacking food and a lack of bread in all your places. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, they were still in the land. They still stayed there. They still stood there. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And because of all this, the day of the Lord is going to fall upon Israel. And she is going to fall, and she will not get back up. She's not going to get back up. She's not going to be allowed to stay in the land. She's not going to be able to be raised up because no one is going to be there to raise her up, it says. All of the material wealth that she was leaning in upon, all of the worldly alliances that she had formed, that she was trusting in for her strength, like, hey, this is how we're going to survive this. We can survive the Assyrian onslaught if we make certain accommodations, make certain alliances, pay tribute, and weren't trusting in the Lord who would have been their security, their strength, their refuge. Instead, they're trusting in false gods and imperial alliances. And none of those things are going to be there to raise her up when she falls down. When the day of the Lord comes, it is going to be a day of judgment against every false god and false hope that Israel has attempted to place her trust in. When this judgment comes, God is going to show them everything you've been putting your hope and trust in. It's not able to support you. It's not able to save you. It's not able to sustain you. So the bottom's just going to drop out. Just like when the Lord stretched his arm out against Egypt, God was showing his power over and above and beyond all of the false gods of Egypt. And even during the tribulation, when the Lord pours forth judgment upon the world, I really think the world's going to see, at least you would hope it would see, that the bottom is dropping out. On every area where people are trying to place their hope and trust, the bottom is dropping out. The only place where there's salvation is the Lord. Ironically, the one who has the ability to raise Israel up, the one who has the ability to defend and protect, the Lord God Almighty himself, Yahweh, Israel's covenant-keeping God, he is the one that she refuses to turn to. She refuses to turn to the Lord in truth and to trust in his ways as he's revealed in the scriptures that he's entrusted to them. The very one who could lift them up, that's the one that they don't turn to. Now listen to this passage from Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, and even just speaking about some future restoration. It says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, in verse 24 of Isaiah 44, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. He'll raise them up. He can lift them back up. God will eventually raise Israel up once again. This is primarily to the northern kingdom. Eventually, we know the southern kingdom collapses as well because they fall into the same problem. And yet the Lord will raise them back up. He'll bring them back into the land and he will establish them. And so he is being patient with Israel. He's been patient even as he's poured out just spots of judgment here, here, here. But it hasn't been the full-scale day of the Lord judgment that has dropped upon them. There's been curses that they've been reaping, and those things should have served as warnings. But now, because they've ignored all those warnings, she is going to be defeated in every way. So much so that a city that has 1,000 is going to be left desolate with just 100, and a city with 100 is only going to have 10 there. Israel is going to fall completely under God's judgment. But God's still going to make good on his covenant commitment to Israel, especially when Israel finally turns to the Lord in truth. When Israel, they've been taken captive and they're in a faraway land, when they turn their heart and their eyes back towards the Lord, who's placed his name upon Jerusalem, who's there, when they turn to him in repentance and in faith, the Lord will raise them up and he can restore them and bring them back. Verse 4 of Amos 5, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. It was J. Alec Moyter who noted in his commentary in the book of Isaiah that the only way that one can flee from God is by turning to God. I love that. I love that little quote. It's true. The only way you can flee from God's wrath is by turning to the Lord in repentance. That's it. There's no escaping it. There's no way to escape God's wrath except by turning to him. Try to run away all you want. It'll eventually catch up to you. the only way to escape it is by turning to him. The very God whose wrath we have incurred, we must turn to him so that we might receive his mercy and his grace that we do not deserve. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because you and I deserve God's wrath. And he came to absorb that just penalty, to absorb God's wrath that was headed our way. He absorbed all that for us on the cross so that you and I could stand free and clear of that penalty because he's taken care of it for us. Also, just as an aside, the sin that we're so prone to run after, it promises us life, right? Think of the serpent with Eve in the garden. You know, he questions, brings into question, has God really said, you know, you're going to die, you know, if you eat that? Is that really the deal? Oh, God, he's holding out on you. He just knows, and the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him. You'll know good and evil. There's so much, it could be so good. God's holding out on you. She looks at it and it's like, wow, it promised life. It promised so much there. But there was no life there. It was just death. The only way to gain life is by turning in repentance to the Lord of life. That's it. You turn away from the Lord of life, guess what there is? Death. That's all there is. And sin is so deceptive that way. It promises us life, but in turn it gives us death. I mean, it seems fun when you run after it for a little bit, but it leaves you so empty. It gives you death. And the only place to find life, real life, is in the Lord. He's the Lord of life, and so we need to turn to the Lord. Turn to him in repentance. Verse 5, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were all places that these children of Israel there in the northern kingdom would make pilgrimages to go and worship. And they were worshiping false gods in the name of Yahweh. And it was just false worship. I mean, just because you pay slap God's name on it, but enter into false worship practices doesn't mean that it's okay. It's not kosher, you know? That's not kosher worship. If you're going to worship the Lord, you have to worship the Lord on his terms and approach him his way through his means. You can't just make it up as you go. So they would make pilgrimages to these places, make offerings in the name of Yahweh. And sadly, these false forms of worship, they really did seem close to the truth, because all of these locations were places where God had done tremendous things in the life of Israel in the past. And so they were able to borrow, you know, like from their own history, and yet it was infused with false worship. Bethel, which is the house of God, you'll recall, was formerly called Luz. Jacob was there as he was heading on out, leaving because he had duped his brother into getting the birthright, and he was angry, and Esau's after him, and so his mom's like, might be good for you to go for a while. So, even with his dad blessing him and him moving on up north, he ends up at a Bethel, and there he lays down, and he sees. He could see the heavens opened up in a staircase that touched earth and went up into heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. Heaven had broke through. And he said, this is the house of God. And so he set up a pillar and he poured oil over it. And it was a testimony of God's faithfulness and his covenant promises to bring him back into the promised land, even though he was leaving the promised land. And he was going to go get his bride outside the promised land. He had this assurance from the Lord, hey, God's going to bring me on back. I'm going to come on back. And Gilgal, that was the place where Israel had encamped after God had miraculously stopped the flow of the Jordan River. Stopped the flow of the Jordan River, and then it dried up, and they were able to cross miraculously there into the promised land. That's all laid out in Joshua chapter 4. And they took stones from the midst of the Jordan River, and they set them up in Gilgal as a testimony of what God had done, and that God was giving them the promised land. And Beersheba, interestingly enough, now Gilgal and Bethel, they actually are located in the northern kingdom. Beersheba is located way down south. It's down in the Negev desert. It's south of Jerusalem even. But they would make pilgrimages down there. Those from the north, they'd make pilgrimages and come on down. This is the place where Abraham had dug a well. And then some of Abimelech's servants, he's a neighboring fellow, native of the land there, some of his servants seized that well from Abraham and settled the dispute. And when everything that was going on, Abraham took some sheep and oxen and then made a covenant with Abimelech, and it became the well of the oath. That's what Beersheba means, well of the oath. And it was recognized that, hey, Abraham has a right to being here. He has a right to this land. So there's recognition of all this stuff, especially with these places. I find it interesting that there's ties to Israel being in the promised land with each one of these places that they'd go and worship at. And at this point in time, Israel had really come to think that when the day of the Lord comes, when that day of judgment comes, it just involves God wiping out our enemies, and then he's just going to establish us, and we'll stay rooted in the promised land. He'll punish our enemies, but he'll establish us. And that's really short-sighted, especially when you read the end of Deuteronomy and you start thinking about the curses, and some of the curses spell out very specifically that if you quit obeying the Lord, you could be taken out of the promised land. But you'll see, even as we work our way through the text, that this was a mindset that they had begun to adopt. Especially verse 18 really surfaces and begins to show that that's something that they were holding on to. Ironically, when the northern tribes of Israel made this pilgrimage to Beersheba, south of Jerusalem, that means they would have to go, like, they're willing to walk all the way down to Beersheba, but you don't go to Jerusalem? It really is an indictment against them that you'd go all the way down there to worship a false god in the name of Yahweh, but you won't go to Jerusalem. You won't go to the temple to worship him as he prescribed in his word. And so they would pass up Jerusalem, and then they would choose to go to Gilgal, Bethel, go everywhere except where the Lord said you should be going. And many people still do this today. They'll show up to church. They'll make religious pilgrimages. That happens. I mean, especially even in our own state, when we start thinking about Good Friday, and there's a lot of penitentes that start making pilgrimages. I got to worship the Lord this way. I got to crawl up Tomei Hill on my knees. And you go, what is going on? You're willing to do all these things in an effort to, like, go worship the Lord, except turn to what the scriptures say and yield yourself to him in truth. And it's got all these kind of outward assemblances of, like, well, it seems like they're worshiping the true God, but it's not according to how he's prescribed. They're not turning to the Lord in in truth. And it happens in all sorts of ways. That's just a few that are familiar to us here in New Mexico, but it happens in all sorts of ways across the nation and across the globe. Just false ways that people get caught up in. And they're willing to do those things, willing to go to great efforts to do those things, but they're not willing to humble themselves before the Lord in truth and what the scriptures have revealed. And my friends, judgment comes upon those who are clinging to false gods under the guise of worshiping the true God. If you're worshiping a false god under the guise of the true God, you're not going to escape judgment. Judgment will come, but there's hope. You just need to turn to the Lord in truth and say, God, forget it. Forgive me. I don't want to make up who you are. I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And there's life to be had there. I'm reminded of Jesus' words even to the Pharisees. John chapter 5, verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe." Now, what a real like blow to the gut that had to have been to the Pharisees. Here's these guys studying the Old Testament, memorizing the Old Testament, wearing the scriptures on their head with their phylacteries. He says, you don't believe them. You don't believe them. He says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Yikes. You're not willing to turn to the one whom the scriptures speak of in truth, Jesus. Well, yeah, I'll do all this other stuff in the name of God, but I'm not going to turn to Jesus for real, the one whom the scriptures speak of. The next thing that Amos begins to deal with is the ramifications of turning away from God and his revealed truth. Anytime a person forsakes the truth, it leads to corruption. It leads to perversions. And justice ends up being perverted because men do not really love true righteousness, right? Verse 7, "You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." The elders who judged in the city gates, because they had forsaken God's word, they had forsaken God's law, they failed to uphold true righteousness in the land. And they turned justice into poison, into wormwood. They were laying righteousness to rest in the earth by killing God's prophets and those who spoke God's word in truth. They didn't want to hear it. I don't hear what these guys have to say. I mean, they're turning on God's prophets. Even think of Elijah running for his life after the Mount Carmel event. That's all up in the north. They didn't want to hear it. And so they turned on the very ones that were speaking forth God's truth, speaking forth his righteous word, those that were living in true righteousness because they loved the true and living God. They're like, get those people out. And we can see true justice being turned into poison, honestly, here in the United States as well, too. True justice is being turned into something that's just poison. We used to be a nation that esteemed the word of the Lord. We esteemed God's word. We sought to uphold God's righteous standards and our rule of law. And even Lady Justice is pictured as wearing a blindfold where true justice is supposed to outweigh a person's deeds before the law, regardless of who they are, regardless of their sex or their ethnicity or anything like that. You just outweigh a person's deeds before what true righteousness is. outweigh the good and the bad. But now we've begun to embrace all sorts of DEI weights and balances for our justice system, right? And now we have unjust scales. We say, oh, well, we don't put the blinders on. We got to pull it off, and we see, oh, okay, we got to put more of these weights on your side so it favors you. So what is going on? So now we tip the scales according to someone's race, sex, or gender identity instead of just applying just standards of right and wrong equally to all people before the law, regardless of who they are. And so justice has become poison, even in our own country. Now, ironically, there are a lot of commentators that refer to Amos as the social justice prophet. He's the social justice prophet, and they're going to take passages out of Amos, especially Amos chapter 5, that speak of real injustices happening in the land, real social ills that were happening in the land. And then they'll use these passages to call the church to embrace modern-day forms of social justice that are completely incompatible with Scripture. They're incompatible because they're not rooted in objective reality, and they seek to apply unjust weights and measures to different people based on whatever intersectional checkboxes they can cross off. And it holds to an incompatible definition of good and evil. It's redefined good. It's redefined evil. Biblical justice demands that we know and that we understand what God really calls good as good and what God calls evil as evil. It demands that we apply those standards of right and wrong to all people equally before the law, no matter who they are or what their status is in life. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're black or white. It doesn't matter if they're male or female. You apply those standards equally to all people. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 35, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hen. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord." We need to have honest weights and measures. And how we're going to carry out business, but in how we're going to carry out justice. And so let's just continue with God's indictment against Israel. He says, and you will see that you're going to see how this perversion of justice in the land is just transpiring. It's unfolding. This judgment is going to unfold, not because Israel is failing to embrace, you know, CRT. It's not because Israel's somehow failing to figure out like sexual minority equality, right? Like to take those concepts and like impose that on the text and say, see, you know, this is the stuff we have to embrace. That's not what's going on here. It's because they failed to acknowledge God. They hated and despised his word, and they despised the true standards that it revealed. And those in power love to pervert God's standards because it enriched and it ingratiated their own lifestyles. So there was societal injustices happening, but they were real injustices, real problems, real sin problems that God was dealing with that aren't wrapped up in modern day social justice concepts. Verse 8. He says, and he made Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. It seems that Israel was caught up in astrological signs, kind of worshiping the stars and bowing down to the hosts of heaven, when in fact, God himself is the one who put the stars up in the sky for his own glory. He created them all. And he put them all up there to reveal his glory, his power, his grandeur, so that people would worship him. And he put them there so that we could know the seasons, so that when certain things, like when Orion's up in the sky, you could begin to go, oh, okay, I know it's this type of time of the year, and this season's coming forward. They don't have any mystical powers over your life. It's not like, you know, because certain stars are over your head that it makes your personality shape one way when you're born. You go, oh, well, you're a Leo. That means your personality is going to be like this because these stars were over your head. No. I know it's interesting to me that Christians are the one that get the rap for, like, you're superstitious, you believe in this invisible God and stuff, you're so superstitious. And it's like, well, let me read my fortune cookie to make sure I know what's going to happen. Oh, what's my horoscope say? It's like, I'm going to meet someone interesting. That's pretty vague. I mean, you're probably going to meet someone interesting, I think, you know? They worship fertility gods for rain and to have fertile crops when God himself is the one who brings forth the rain. And he's the one who could shut down the strong. He's the one that does that. And here Israel is trusting in foreign powers, trusting in these imperial alliances, when God himself is the one that shut down Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet, when they were in bondage and enslaved to them. He overthrew them. Why wouldn't you trust in the Lord? They're like, no, we're going to trust in these military alliances. He's the one that could put down the strong. Turn to him. Let him be your refuge. And so judgment is coming Israel's way. Why? Because in verse 10, they hate one who rebukes in the gate. Someone who would speak God's word, who would share forth God's standards, and perhaps even confront sinful lifestyles that they would be living. They hate that one, and they rebuke that person. They abhor someone who speaks uprightly. And so judgment is coming to Israel. It's coming to the northern kingdom because of that. Verse 11, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. And these are the passages that are typically hijacked so that they could speak of the rich oppressing the poor, and they're diverting justice from the poor. And so that means, hey, church, guess what? We need to embrace these social justice causes in our culture because the poor are being oppressed all around us today. And don't you see, you know, we need to really make sure that we're ushering in righteousness, because it's social justice is quote unquote all about helping out the poor and helping out the oppressed. But here's where it gets tricky, because we need to know what it was when we're looking at the people who have the money here in this text that are oppressing the poor. I mean, who are these people that are oppressing the poor? Is it just like just rich people in general? It's like anyone who has money. Well, if you just have money, that means you're an oppressor because you got more money than someone else. Is that even what's implied in the text? You know, is it talking about some sort of subtle forms of unjust privilege that someone might have? It's like, well, you were left with an inheritance. You had parents, you know, that they did pretty good, and their parents before them did pretty good, so you're doing good, so you're just starting out ahead in life, and that's not fair. You know, so that's unjust. That's not, is that what's being talked about in the passage? Or is it something else? You know, These subtle forms of unjust privilege that are somehow, according to social justice standards, those things are inherently evil. If you got this, some sort of privilege or advantage with someone in life over someone else, if you started out with more money, that's like inherently evil. And I would just go, the Bible doesn't say that's inherently evil. It doesn't say it is. You might start out with more advantages than someone else has in life. That's not evil or wrong. It's not evil or wrong. And guess what? If you were born in America, you're starting out with a ton more advantages than most of the planet. That's not evil or wrong that you were born in America. That's not wrong. Right? It's not wrong to have certain advantages or certain privileges. Now, any one of us that have privileges, if we have great privileges, hey, to whom much is given, much is required. You got to be responsible with how you steward them, right? We ought to be responsible with them, but it's not inherently wrong to have certain privileges. It's not. And somehow to think, well, I mean, if those things are inherently evil, well, then what we need to do is we need to have a government raise up over us and be able to right all that inherent evil and make sure that everyone can start from an equal starting point. That's what we need to do. You go, well, that's really crazy. To begin to superimpose that upon the text, that's really a hard pill to swallow. That is a hard pill to swallow. So, the modern world, devoid of an understanding of God's word that begins to define social evil and social injustices differently than what God's word defines them to be, we ought to reject. We shouldn't be embracing them as some sort of new way to achieve righteousness. We need to keep going back to, what does God's word say? What does God's word say is good? What does God's word say is evil? Does he say that this is inherently evil if you started out with more money or you were born in a certain place versus another place? And so we need to begin to look at the real things that Amos is addressing here instead of taking these modern concepts and then superimposing them over the text. To be honest, in the most ironic way, I really think Amos chapter 5 is a very anti-social justice prophet in this chapter, for sure. And when we actually look at what's going on in verse 11, you have like the governmental rulers, it brings taxing up. They're overtaxing the common people. And it's those in power, it's those in the political power that are getting rich off of them, and they're living in luxurious homes because they refuse to acknowledge God's laws and God's ways and implement them correctly in the land. And they're willing to take bribes and use unjust weights and scales so that they can keep their power and wealth. That's actually what Amos is confronting. He's confronting stuff like that going on. And they're holding back God's truth. They're holding back God's righteous standards from going forth into land because they hate God's standards and they hate those who proclaim God's standards. And this reflects the very problem that social justice advocates now have introduced into every system within American life. In an attempt to not be racist, we've implemented racist ideologies. It's like so backwards. It's so backwards. In the name of achieving justice, we've actually implemented unjust things. And so I would go, I think Amos is a prophet who stands against modern day social justice. And it's just very ironic that he's the one that is really looked to, especially this chapter. And we'll spend more time next week looking at it. But, I mean, you look at it. I mean, all of these things, even when it comes to, like, Black Lives Matter, you go to their About page. If they haven't removed it, It was very clearly on there. I haven't checked it today, but I've looked at it myself. It was a stated purpose and goal of Black Lives Matter was to deconstruct the nuclear family. It's like what God created and said is good, a husband and wife having kids, you know, being brought together in the covenant of marriage to raise a family. Black Lives Matter is like, that's actually bad and evil, and we need to deconstruct that in the name of justice, in the name of establishing righteous and equity throughout the land. You go, well, that's a problem. Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The only Israel was going to be able to seek good and not evil. The only way she's going to be able to do that is by actually knowing what God has revealed to be good and not evil through created order and through God's word. That's it. That's the only way. If we are commanded to hate evil and to love good, if that is what society is to do, if that's what we're to do individually, if that's what we are supposed to do collectively as a society, then we better know what evil is, and we better know what good is. You have to know what evil is to hate evil. If God commands his people to hate evil, we better know what evil is. And if he commands us to love good, we better know what good is. We better know what he calls good. So you need to know that just because well, let me stop there. I'll just stop. I'm going to get carried away. We're going to go off track. And it's 8:16. But let me just read this passage, and we'll wrap it up. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." We need to know what good is, we need to know what evil is, and we ought not to switch them around and start calling good evil and evil good. This is the predicament that Israel has got itself into, and it's because of that judgment is coming their way. Judgment is coming their way. And so verses 16 through 18 of Amos 5, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be a wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." So for Israel, it was like, oh yeah, we're kind of, you know, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be good for us. And Amos is going, it's not going to be good for you because you're not right with the Lord. They had a false notion that they were okay with God. Oh, we're God's covenant people. Oh, we're going to Gilgal. We're going to Bethel. We're going to Beersheba, and we're worshiping the Lord. You're not worshiping the Lord. You've plastered the Lord's name over it, but you're not worshiping the Lord in truth. You're bowing down to fertility gods. And judgment is going to come your way. The day of the Lord is going to come. God himself is going to pass through, and it's going to spell out disaster for them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, and I pray that as we continue to go through the book of Amos, you would help us just to see what it has to say in truth. You would help us to unpack what it says rightly. And Lord, you would help us to love what is good, to hate what is evil. Help us to be like Amos, to be those that would speak up in the city gate and proclaim what is right and to proclaim what is true. Whether it's in season or out of season, Lord, we want to faithfully preach and proclaim your word. And Lord, we pray that even in our own neighborhoods, in our own community, God, that there would be a real awakening to the gospel. And that you would help us to be prepared to proclaim your truth to those that would come across our path, that we would share the good news that even though we deserve judgment, you have provided a way where reconciliation and forgiveness could be had in your Son. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your favor towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.